Good morning. Welcome to the West End Church of Christ this morning. I trust if you were here for our Bible study hour, you were edified. And I hope I can do the same here this morning. I want to welcome. There are several visiting and from great distances. Appreciate you being interested in spiritual things and being with us while you're gone. I'm not the Pope. I'm Pape. But I saw him eyeball to eyeball this morning, right back there in the auditorium on Mary Ann's phone. And he's doing good. And they were just preparing to have evening service in Ethiopia. And so he's doing good, and I'm sure he's homesick, but he is fulfilling the most noble charge that God ever gave man, and that's to preach the gospel. That's what he commissioned the 12 or 11 men that were the closest to him and two others later to go and preach the gospel into the world. And it's the message that saves men from sin. It's one that enables us to have a relationship with God. The Bible is a book of relationships. It's first and foremost a book about how to initiate and maintain a relationship with the God of heaven. Secondarily, it talks about and helps us understand how we maintain relationships with each other. And one aspect of that is what we're going to look at this morning. And if you want to follow along, you may do so. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10 this morning, among other places. But in Luke chapter 10 and verse 26, a lawyer asked Jesus a question. And verse 25... And in turn, Jesus asked the lawyer a question in verse 26. In verse 25, the Bible says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" And that's what we'll title the lesson this morning. How do you read it? And what I want to understand here, first and foremost, is this man came to Jesus, and the Bible says he was testing him. I don't think he really had any interest in the answer to the question Jesus had. In fact, he was hoping that Jesus would say something that he could entrap him in, some statement of his own authority rather than maybe the authority of God. He was hoping to hear something that would conflict with the law of Moses. For you realize that a lawyer, as described here in this text, is one who was an expert in Mosaic law. He was an expert in the exposition and the study of the Old Testament. And so you can imagine he probably had some age on him. I don't know. He enough to probably assume that he knew more about this subject than Jesus did. And that he come testing Jesus, asking him, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And you know, under some circumstances, that'd be a fair question. But in this situation, it was not a fair question because the lawyer had an ulterior motive. And we know that because the Bible, as Jesus goes on to say, or he actually quotes the lawyer. You can tell he is familiar with the law because he quotes when he says in verse 27, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He knew something about the law. He knew what Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6 says, and he also knew what Leviticus 19 and verse 18 said. And he combined those two passages from the law to an accurate rendering of at least part of the answer, a comprehensive answer to the question about how do you inherit eternal life. But Jesus asking these questions, you know, how do you read this? And I think Jesus was indirectly saying three things to this fellow when he said, "How do you read it?" He said, the first thing Jesus was obviously saying was, the answer is available. The answer is available. You know, I think some people today, they may believe in heaven or hell, but they're really uncertain about how they can arrive at the answer to that question. How do I obtain eternal life? And so, uh, and obviously, the religious confusion that exists in our world today certainly lends itself to a person, how a person might say, I just don't know what the answer is, or I don't know where it's at. I think the second thing, at least of the three I'm going to say here, the second thing that Jesus was implying is that a religiously educated man should know the answer. Really, Jesus was exposing his motive. Of course, Jesus could read his heart, but Jesus was exposing his motive because he was a man acquainted with the law. He was the individual who was responsible for exposition and study of the law. He knew what the law said. He knew what was required. And the third thing Jesus is really saying is, why wasn't he doing what he should rather than asking a question like he didn't know? Have you ever had people ask you questions like they didn't know the answer? Well, I have. And they've asked the question with an ulterior motive. Many times you can tell by the way the question is framed or the question itself exactly what someone is driving at. Of course, Jesus goes on to use a story to explain to this man what this means. This man knew what it said, but he didn't make an application of what it means. The characters, you remember, is this man that was traveling and was the victim of highway robbers, and he was laying there half dead, and and a priest and a Levite at different times passed by on one side or the other, and these two individuals, Jesus no doubt used them because they represented the same class of persons that the lawyer was in. He was in the religious. Let's say it in our vernacular. These were the church folk. Okay? The lawyer, the one who studied the law. The Levite, a priest in the order of Aaron's lineage, would have been one in the worship and work of the temple. And the priest and the Levite, they'd have been acquainted with this. And a priest was just that, a go-between with men and the worship services under the law. So these represented the same type of individual as the one asking the question. And what Jesus exposes in the story is that both of these men who studied and knew the law of God, they knew better, but they didn't do better. And they both failed. They both failed miserably at being a neighbor. The very two individuals that would have the information available to them to intellectually know what their responsibility was, they failed. And along comes a Samaritan, a class of people thought very low of by the priest or the Levite or the lawyer in this story. He comes along, and what does he do? He administers first aid. He takes the man and puts him on his own beast or animal, takes him to a place, says, take care of him. If it costs more than I've got, I'll pay you when I come back through. It doesn't even appear that the church folk even spoke a word of comfort to the man that was a victim of highway robbery. But the Samaritan, Jesus said, who was the neighbor in this story? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You know, the real story in this, or one of the real kernels in this story, is that it's the application of what you know. It's not just the knowledge of it that matters. You know, I've met all kinds of people that know a lot about the Bible. They can quote passage after passage. They're very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. But they fail at the application of it. And what Jesus is demonstrating to this man is, because when he was willing to justify himself, he asked, who is my neighbor? He's trying to get the Lord off the scent, so to speak. Kind of get him off track here. He knew the law. He quoted those two passages. But then he goes a step farther and says, well, who's my neighbor? I'm not sure exactly what he was trying to elicit from Jesus, but I'll tell you this, it was to justify himself. He was trying to make himself look good, and Jesus demonstrates through this story, and by the man's own admission of who was the good neighbor, he admitted he wasn't fulfilling his responsibility of being a neighbor. Don't some still do it today? You know, we have every educational tool at our disposal to understand the Word of God. We've got all kinds of devices, all kinds of literature. Of course, the Bible itself, multiple copies of it in any home that wants it in our culture today. People have all the information at their fingertips, so to speak. But they excuse themselves of the responsibility of doing it for one reason or another. Some may say, well, I don't understand it, or it's too complicated. They have excuses for not doing, or they change the subject, kind of like this man did. But the Lord sees through that. You may not realize He does, but you need to come to that realization that we need to be a neighbor, as this story talks about. Being a neighbor has nothing to do with your GPS location. Okay? That's not the person that lives next door to you. It's not only the person that lives next door to you. Your neighbor, your next door neighbor, is your neighbor in the sense that he lives beside you. That's not what's under consideration here. There's nothing in the story that demonstrates that the Samaritan knew who the victim of highway robbery was. It is a spontaneous reaction to a need that someone had, and he had the wherewithal, he had the resources at the time and the place to do something about this person's dilemma. And he did it. And therefore, he was justified. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, not on the screen here, the Bible says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. No one is to be exempt from you and I, especially as Christians. No one is exempt from fair treatment, brotherly treatment, neighborly treatment, helping someone when the help is needed, not shirking the responsibility, not assigning it or delegating it to someone else in the sense that I'm not going to be accountable myself. In fact, in that passage in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 9, the previous passage says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. It was probably inconvenient for the Samaritan to help the beggar. He's probably thinking, you know, if I stop here long enough to help this man, they're liable to jump out of the rocks or the bushes or whatever was there, and I'm liable to be next on the agenda for these robbers. I'll tell you what he done. He set personal safety. He set his self aside. He wasn't selfish. He was selfless in this case. And he helps the man. You know, it really kind of begs the question, you know, I ask myself, you know, what kind of neighbor are you? What kind of neighbor are you? Are you a neighbor like the priest? Am I a neighbor like the priest? Or the Levite? Or am I a neighbor like the Samaritan? I'll tell you, it still gives a lot of people a lot of health problems today. You know, most of us, it's lived very long. We can see the neighbor problem getting worse and worse just in our lifetime. People are less personal, less wanting to be involved, obviously less wanting to help others or being there when people need help. We are becoming insensitive. We want to text, and we want to put it in email, and we want to do this, and we want to do that. And there's just no substitute for helping the person who's laying alongside the road. You can't text them to a safe place. You can't email them or Twitter them to a safe place. You have to get your hands dirty. And you have to put yourself second and others first. You know, and what kind of treatment do you expect from others? I'll tell you one thing, it hadn't changed. What's really changed is sometimes how we view our responsibility. But what hasn't changed is how we want to be treated. We haven't changed that. We understand this principle, and we're quick to point that out maybe when others don't fulfill their responsibility. Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophet. The priest and the Levite did not treat the victim like they wanted to be treated. If they had to trade places with the victim, they would have wanted someone to help me. I'll tell you, there's people all around us need help. They need help of all different kinds. There's people in the church here at this place. From time to time, they need help. They need somebody to pick them up and help take care of them and nurse them back to health of one kind or another and see to their needs. We can just walk on by and we can excuse ourselves for this reason or that reason. But this statement here by Jesus brings it home. Being a neighbor is treating people like you want to be treated. And that's really in all circumstances. How do you read this? That's what Jesus asked the lawyer. How do you read it? You know, let me say it like this. There are no circumstances that give us the right to mistreat others. That's what happens sometimes. It's not just a matter, like James chapter 4 says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Well, we can just recluse ourselves. We can draw back from what we're supposed to do. But then if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves going another step forward. Instead of being neighborly in how we treat people, we're abusive. We're not only just negligent. We don't just digress, but we become oppressive. And so the priest and the Levite in the story didn't do what they knew they should do. I don't know what the Samaritan knew. They were religious-minded people. But you know, he had enough of the knowledge of how you treat another human being, how you have compassion on your fellow man. Well, whatever his religious background or faults with it, he understood way out in front of the priest and the Levite. He understood way out in front of them that it's the application of what I know I'm responsible for doing. It's not just the fact that I know it and I keep that knowledge to myself without any action on it. To him that knows to do good and does it not, it's a sin. You know, then the question comes, what kind of neighbor was Jesus? I mean, everybody would say they want to be like Jesus. They want to have the spirit of Jesus. They want to have the demeanor. They want to have the patience and the long-suffering of Jesus. What kind of neighbor was Jesus? Well, in an incidental statement that Peter makes to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, in the sermon before Cornelius and his family are obey the gospel and are baptized, Peter's explaining who this Jesus is. And here's the kind of neighbor Jesus was. It says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What did Jesus do when people were hungry? When people were hungry, he fed them. He fed them. When people were sick and needed healing, as this talks about, he healed them. When people were oppressed in the first century by demon possession, what did Jesus do? He helped them. What did Jesus do when people were sorrowing and weeping and mourning the death of someone? He comforted them in a miraculous way. He brought some back from the dead. What did Jesus do when he saw people who were misguided and mistaught? What did he do? What kind of neighbor was he? You know the likelihood of you finding someone alongside of the road laying half dead that you can make a literal application of this story is pretty slim. Slim to none. But I'll tell you, you're going to find people all along the side of the road who are spiritually dead. You meet them every day. You talk to them. You work with them. They're in your families. Do you just walk on by? Like that old country song, walk on by and stand on the corner. Just ignore it. I'll tell you, Jesus didn't. When Jesus was hanging on the cross with nails in His hands and His feet, suspended between the heavens and the earth, He said, Father, forgive them. But what He was saying is, He wanted circumstances to be created, and it was 50-some days later. He wanted circumstances to be created where they could hear the gospel and be forgiven. And they were. It says so in Acts 2. Yes, Jesus was the neighbor that everybody would want to live beside, that everybody would want to be around, because He would not only look out, as the Colossian writer says, for Himself, but He would look out for the welfare of others, the good of others. That's the kind of attitude that needs to epitomize the Christian. You know, when He come to the point where He talked about the impenitent cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida in Matthew chapter 11, what did He do? He didn't pretend like there wasn't any evil. He didn't ignore it. He charged them with repentance. He brought it about. We want to be like Jesus. We need to be a good neighbor. Let me tell you, Jesus epitomized the idea of being a good neighbor before State Farm was there. Okay? Jesus is the good neighbor. And He's the role model for the neighbor that I need to be. I need to do like Jesus said and go and do likewise. It's not the hearer of the word, but the doer, James says, that's rewarded or blessed in his deeds. You know, and here's another sobering thing. It's not on the screen, but in Matthew chapter 25, I think this is a really riveting passage when it comes to this matter of being a neighbor. It's not talking about the concept of neighbor, but the principle here is underlying this whole matter. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, Jesus said, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The next time you're face to face with someone, especially a Christian in this case, and a Christian, and you think about how you're going to talk to them, how you're going to treat them, how you're going to behave in their presence or out of their presence, you need to think about that being your treatment of Jesus. Jesus said that, I didn't. When you do what we do to the least of your brethren, Jesus takes that personal. You did it to me. And of course, what they didn't do or should have done or what they did that was wrong, Jesus condemns that in verse 45 and says, you did that to them, you did that to me. Tell you, the neighbor question's hard sometimes to fulfill. It's hard to live by. And I'll tell you what I mean by that here in just a moment. Again, Jesus' conclusion to the neighbor problem, go and do. He didn't say go and know. If the text says Jesus went about doing good, He sought. He sought out opportunities. You won't find the person laying half dead alongside of the road if you stay home. Spiritually speaking, when Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, it's the responsibility of Christians to go and to do and to find and or make opportunities, for example, in the teaching of God's Word. You know, when it comes to forgiving others, what kind of neighbor are you? We've seen Jesus' attitude toward it. When He was being crucified in a sinless condition, He wanted the sinners that were doing it and the sins He was dying for, He wanted it forgiven. He didn't want that laid to their charge or their account. He wanted it removed from them. Here's a statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 6, I think is pretty compelling too. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive also you. But, you know, these if and but statements in the Bible Always draw a sharp contrast. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You think about the forgiveness you know you need, and I know I need, that I will not go to heaven without the forgiveness of Christ. If I don't extend that forgiveness to others, I won't be forgiven. You won't be forgiven. And that's an unnerving thought. You know, not only that, this idea of living without forgiving, it has some other consequences to it now. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 23, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. My failure to forgive you will impede my worship. In fact, Jesus is saying, don't even do it. If I know I've got a problem with Jeff here, and I ignore it, and I don't resolve it, and I don't forgive him if it's my job, I need to understand right now that not only am I not forgiven, but I don't need to worship. I need to get that taken care of. In fact, the same concept is used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 when it talks about marriage. When it tells us men to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. He goes on, he mentions that, some details about that. And he said, lest your prayers be hindered. So here what I have, I can have in my life circumstances between me and someone else that they're not taken care of right. My worship, my prayer, my spiritual life is in vain. I've got to get that corrected. Jesus was one that came to correct the faults of everyone else and to make forgiveness possible for everyone else. And He did. Though as undeserving as we are. And then back to this point, just real quick, and the lesson's going to be yours. Are you a neighbor when it comes to warning those who are not Christians? You know, you've heard my illustration. You're going to listen to it again. You're taking a nice walk down the city street. Quiet, cool evening. You see a two-story house, windows lit in the upstairs, and there's your neighbor lady sitting up there. She's sitting in a rocking chair. She's just knitting away. She's just knitting a quilt or something and rocking in the... And you see her silhouette in the window. And you look downstairs, and the light's on in the parlor, too. The problem is the parlor's on fire. The parlor's on fire. Now, are you going to just walk on down the street, continue your walk? You just go on about your business, pretend like you don't have, you don't want to get involved, or that's not your job, or somebody else needs to do that? You know what you do in those circumstances? Well, we need to make the same application to what we do when we find ourselves walking down the road of life and we know people who are victims of spiritual highway robbery. And they need and we may be the only one that will have in their lifetime the first aid and the remedy for the dilemma that they're in. We need to consider ourselves one who are blessed. We have the knowledge of it. We have everything at our fingertips to utilize it. We've studied it. We've heard it. We've heard it preached. We've heard it taught. We've studied it for ourselves. We've read books on it. And there are people strewn all along both sides of the road of life. And we find ourselves trying to stay on the center line so we just don't get caught in the crossfire. Let me use this principle from the Old Testament. I think this is powerful too. In Exodus chapter 23, in the law, here's a principle that's set forth. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now I want you to think, to me a donkey is not worth that much. Probably if I lived in agricultural community and I worked in that environment, it'd mean everything. It'd mean my life and sustenance. But here, the point he's making here is, you see your enemy, you see his livestock having problem, you need to be a neighbor. You need to go out and help him. Now, I'm not talking about These farmers, it's got livestock, and they need their neighbors to keep the fence up, and they keep the fence up. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who would probably, some people who would probably help in those circumstances before they'd help someone who's spiritually sick or spiritually wandered off. The point from this, I want to make from this is, do I think more of the spiritual well-being of those I associate with and come to know, do I think more of their spiritual well-being than I would their donkey if it was stuck in the ditch? Well, if I do, then I'm going to be working as feverishly to help the lost be saved as that I am helping the cows get back in. Well, again, I say the neighbor problem is one that's not going to go away. I want to be a neighbor with God. And what I mean by that is I want, you know, statements like God made about Enoch. He walked with God. Statements about great men where the Lord said He is a friend of God. You know, it's easy to be neighborly to the neighbor that talks to you and does something for you when you're not around and helps you out when he sees you out there working and things like that in the next-door neighbor paradigm. That's easy. I want to be a neighbor with God. And here's how you do that. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I'll tell you, there's nothing like being any closer to a neighbor than having them live with you. That's too close for some of my neighbors, but not for God. You want God in your presence, and I want Him in mine. One of the things we've talked about that's required to do that this morning is to be a neighbor. The proverb says, in essence, to have a friend, you have to be a friend. We want to be a friend with God, then we're going to have to do what He says. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. You know you're not His friend. You know you're not His neighbor. He's not with you. In fact, He's turned His face against you. But we can reinstate that relationship with Him. If we haven't come into a relationship with Him, we can initiate that this morning by repenting of our sins and confessing Him to be the Son of God and being baptized for the remission of sins. He'll come and make our home with Him, with us. Maybe we're a child of God and we know we just haven't been a friend to others. We haven't been a neighbor to others. We know others know about it. And we need to make it right. We need to leave here more determined to be a neighbor to those that we contact and come in contact with than ever before. We're living in a corrupt society, becoming increasingly more dark, and the charge by Jesus is to let your light so shine before the world that they can glorify me. So they see your works and they'll glorify me. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation in any way, if you'll make your way to the front, we'll help you as best we can right now while we stand and we sing.